Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
I had a bit of a head start, my family and I, on some of the rest of you. We've just come back from 2 weeks of holiday, which was really precious. My wife and I were talking. We can't remember when we've been married for shade over 8 years now. We can't remember if we've ever taken a 2 week holiday in the 8 years. And it was just so good to be able to take time off and just rest, relax, to learn that discipline a little bit of just switching off. And it's such an important discipline that we need to learn. It's a discipline that we are confronted with often in our lives. And I just realized for the first week, the first or the second day on the beach, for me, there was just really such a beautiful moment. So on the beach, busy playing with my kids, been swimming with the elder one, and then came out and was building a sandcastle with the youngest one, and she actually wanted to be buried, so I had to dig a hole and bury her. Not totally, you know how you bury kids in the sand, and head was still out, don't worry. And I thought, okay, cool, let me just do this quickly and bury my child so I can go and do what I really need to do. And it was as if in that moment, I don't know if it was just me or the Holy Spirit, but this thought popped into my mind and said, no, Philip, this burying of your child, this is the what you need to do. There wasn't something else that was waiting for me on my phone or on the side of the beach or in my car or in an office. This, just being with your family, was what you're needing to do. And I realize in our rat race lives that we all in some way are a part of, that's such an important discipline that we regularly need to learn. We regularly need to learn just to say, wait a minute, everything else can wait. Just wait a minute, there's some stuff that, I mean, we got an email on the leadership of our church, and we got an email about from a previous staff member about something that happened in 2008. And this email gets passed on, and I'm sitting on holiday, and I'm thinking, I get the email, and next time I go on holiday, I'm just going to turn my emails off my phone as well. Didn't respond to it, but I see this email, and immediately my mind gets going, and I say to myself, but wait a moment. This happened 9 years ago. It can wait another week. It really can. It doesn't have to be sorted out right now. And I realized that our lives today so often become so rushed unnecessarily, that there really is so much that sometimes we can just honestly say, this really can be sorted out tomorrow or next week. And for me, the saddest about that lifestyle that I've often found myself in, and I realize many of us are part of, is it's our relationships that suffer. It's the stuff that we need to do becomes more important than the people that we're doing it with. Sitting there on that beach, playing with the kid, realizing there is nothing else to do. And it wasn't because there wasn't other stuff telling me it needed to be done. It was a decision that I needed to make. And I just want to encourage us a little bit this morning. And I want us to turn to Psalm 37. Passage that we spoke about a little bit a couple of weeks ago. I referenced one or two verses from it. But this morning, I'm wanting us just to read the whole of Psalm 37. I really wanted to speak sort of on the discipline of rest and the importance of rest, obviously just coming from rest and just having it fresh in my mind and realizing how important it is to do Sabbath. So often I've heard people say, no, I'm rest when I'm tired. And I've got a great answer to that now, which I read in a book a couple of years ago. Does that mean that God, after creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh because he was tired. See, the point of rest is to keep us from tired, not to recover from tired. The point of rest is a holy moment of stopping and slowing down and thinking on what God has done and what he is going to do. Rest isn't only about tiredness. Yes, obviously we need to rest when we are tired as well. But biblical Sabbath rest has a lot less to do with tired than it has with biblical order and structure. See, God didn't rest because he was tired. Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath in the way that he did, not according to the Jewish legalistic ways, but according to the way in which God originally implied it. I think it's important that we just realize that as well, that a large part of the Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees being upset with him about what he was doing on the Sabbath was rules that they'd instituted. Were never rules that God had instituted. They were upset because he healed someone on the Sabbath. I haven't read in Leviticus that it says if someone has a severed arm or a shrinked arm and you're not allowed healing it on the Sabbath. That's not what the law was ever intended. That's the law that they added. There's something beautiful about resting. Something else that I realize about rest in our lives. Not just rest lying on a bed rest, but rest on the innermost part of our being. Resting in God. Our ability to rest in God, our capacity to rest in God, is directly related to our trust in Him. We can only rest in God as much as we can trust in God. And it's with all of that as a background that I want us to read Psalm 37. A couple of weeks ago, months ago now, even Henny was here, and I love that passage that I think it was from the end of Deuteronomy, where Moses gets up and he says, these words that I hold before you today, they're not just idle words. The word of God is not just idle words. Human opinions are great, and there's space for that. A couple of weeks ago, I was saying, I spoke about just how we do Bible study, how we study, how just practical tips about spending time in the Word, reading the Word. As I've been doing that myself more and more, I'm realizing more and more that there's a lot of merit in reading the narrative of Scripture, the story of Scripture. Modern day Christians, often we Twitter Christians. We read a verse at a time. It has to be 140 characters or less. But sometimes there's something so powerful and beautiful from reading the story. Psalm 37 is one of those stories. And obviously, Psalm 37 needs to be read within Psalms as a whole, needs to be read within the Bible as a whole. But just for this morning, I want us to focus on the story of Psalm 37. We're going to see there's some verses in there that many of us probably know very well, but hopefully we're going to just see them from a different angle. And that's going to enrich our understanding. Also a passage that I believe is so important for where we are as a country, as a nation. A lot of stuff is going to be happening in our country in the next week and a half. Important things that will shape many of our lives for the coming years on a political front. And yet passages like these are so powerful for me to help me to find my rest in God. To rest in peace. Not only to rest in peace when we're dead, but to rest in peace in our life here on earth. I really believe that is part of what God has, the victory that Jesus won for us on the cross, is that you and I may rest in peace on earth while we're alive. Psalm 37, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, which probably isn't the best translation if you want to do word-for-word study, but I enjoy reading it, because the narrative comes through very strongly and it's easy to read. So we're going to read from the New Living Translation. If you prefer a different translation, you're more than welcome to follow in that. Don't worry about the wicked or envy those who do wrong. Man, I wish I could phone up some newspaper editors and just read Psalm 37, verse 1, first couple of words to them. Don't worry about the wicked. I'm not saying we mustn't expose it. I'm not saying we must ignore wickedness. I'm not saying, I don't believe Scripture is trying to hold before us that wickedness should just fly by and no one should pay any attention to it. But I wonder if we're at the end, middle of December, a time when we kind of look back over the last year. I wonder if you look back over the last year, how much time in your life did you spend might be the wrong word to use, waste. How much time in your life did you give up worrying about wickedness? How much sleep did you lose? How much happiness did you lose? Joy did you give up because of some other person's wickedness? Every time I see a newspaper, I'm confronted with this. How worried am I in this sense about the wickedness in the world? Earlier on in the year, I listened to a really cool audiobook called The Advocate. It's written by, based sort of in the time just before Jesus' birth into the time just of the early disciples. But it's written, it's a Christian book, obviously, but it's a novel. And it's written with a lot of Roman history built into it. The story of the senatorial classes in Rome. You know, as I was listening to that, you know what I realized more and more? There's nothing new under the sun. We are not the first nation ever to have a form of corrupt leadership. Yet sometimes we think that no one else has ever suffered what we've gone through. And I think it's exactly within passages, circumstances like this, that David's writing Psalm 37 and he says, don't worry about the wicked. Don't allow it to steal your joy and your peace. Don't allow it to set you off course from where God is wanting you to go. Or envy those who do wrong. Sometimes we see those who are doing wrong prospering and something inside of us wants what they have. Scripture says, don't go there. For like grass, they soon fade away. Like spring flowers, they soon wither. I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we read one or two verses. This is an acrostic poem in the Hebrew. So if we all could speak really good Hebrew now, we'd be able to read this and it would be an amazing poem in Hebrew. But I can't, and I doubt very many of you can read Hebrew and understand Hebrew. So we're going to do it in English, but it's an acrostic poem, which means that every stanza, every paragraph starts with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So if it was an English alphabet, and this was really, really, really not well translated, but poetically translated, then Psalm 37, verse 1, the first letter would be A, and then verse 3, that verse would start with a word beginning with B. And so we would go through the whole alphabet. That's how this poem is written. Something else that's interesting about Hebrew poetry isn't so much about meter. In other words, the rhythm with which it goes. It's also not about rhyme in Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry isn't about finding words that rhyme and making them match up in a nice way. Hebrew poetry is about repetition, about saying the same things from different angles. And as we say them in different angles and using different images, imagery is very rich in Hebrew poetry. It's not saying four different things, perhaps. We're saying the same thing, just in different ways. And as we say it over and over in Hebrew poetry, in that way, it's a powerful literary tool to illuminate very deep. And it's very rich poetry. It's written very densely, so it doesn't use a lot of words. It uses a few words to say a lot of things, but it repeats it in different ways, and that helps us to really get into what the psalmist is trying to say, or the poet in Hebrew form is trying to say. First, he says, don't worry. Don't focus on the bad. And then he contrasts it, what would we rather do? Rather, trust in the Lord and do good. Then you will live safely in the land and prosper. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you your heart's desires. Don't worry about evil, but rather focus on what is good. Don't get eaten up and consumed by the wickedness of the world, but trust in God. Now, I believe that first bit, as I mentioned earlier, our ability to not worry about the wicked is directly connected to our ability to trust in the Lord. See, if we look at a government system, your boss, your community, your family, you see injustice and you see wrongness happening there. Our ability to trust Our ability to rest in God's way is directly related to how much do I believe that God is sovereign over the situation. See, if I don't believe God is sovereign, I'm not saying we must ignore the instructions that God does give us. But if we don't believe God is sovereign, we think that we must intervene. I must do something here. And the moment we do that, we enter out of rest. We enter into dead works. We enter into doing things from our own strength and our own ability. See, if like the psalmist encourages us here, we're able to trust in God, then we don't get so worked up about political influences and corruption. I'm not saying we must ignore it. I'm not saying we must turn a blind eye to it. Do we allow it to steal the joy that's in our inside? Take delight in the Lord and He will give you your heart's desires. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust Him. He will help you. He will make your innocence radiate like the dawn, and the justice of your cause will shine like the noonday sun. How much do we trust God that He is able to make the justice of your cause and my cause shine like the noonday sun? I often, so often find myself when I feel I have been wronged, how I need to defend myself. How I need to stand up and protect myself. And it's in moments like that when sometimes the Holy Spirit just whispers in my heart and said, Philip, be still and know that I am God. That's the hardest thing to do. But what I realize in that moment is whether I'm going to be still and know that He is God or whether I'm going to explode back in defense is based on one thing and one thing only. Do I trust God in my circumstance? Do I trust Him? Do I trust Him or do I think I need to step in and I need to entertain? As we're going to continue reading the psalm, we're going to read many times of what the psalmist speaks about the godly here and certain things that the godly does. And I don't think we should read them this morning as tick boxes that you and I need to tick and do to become godly. No, I think rather they are outflows of being godly. They are the fruit of godliness. And so if any of these things we read that the godly does or the godly should do, we don't do, doesn't come naturally to our lives, what I'd encourage us to do this morning and in the week and the weeks to come is then to stop back and say, but why do I resist that response? And go and seek, what is the ungodliness that is hidden in my heart? You see, these things don't make us godly. Doing a bunch of things doesn't make us godly. Godliness is something we receive from our being in Christ. So rather than doing more things, we should rather step back and say, God, why is it hard for me? One of the things is generous. Hard to be a generous giver. Suddenly becoming a generous giver doesn't make you more godly, but stepping back and allowing God to do heart surgery and the outflow of that is more generous giving. That leads to godliness. This morning, I'm not trying to say we must just run after a bunch of works. But these can, in a sense, be litmus tests. Things that could show us our heart. You remember a couple of weeks ago when we said one of the things we need to do when we study Scripture is prepare to be corrected. All the time when we read Scripture, it's going to expose our heart. Commit everything you do to the Lord. One of the things we can ask is, if I don't commit everything I do to the Lord, why not? What is it hard for me to commit my career, my marriage, my singleness, my being single but not wanting to be single, my family, my whatever situation I'm going through, my job next year, my studies? What makes it hard for me to commit that to the Lord, to trust Him, to do it the way that I know that He's leading me to it? He will make your innocence, we've read this, radiate like the dawn, and the justice of your cause will shine like the noonday sun. Be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for Him to act. Isn't that a swear word in our modern culture? Patience. Wait patiently. No, it needs to be done now. I'm the worst like that. When I walk into a shop, customer service, patience flies out the window. No, you said you would deliver this. This needed to be delivered yesterday. Now I want it for free and yesterday. It's amazing how we get into that mode. Especially when we're under pressure. Especially when we feel that we've been wrong. And yet it's exactly in those moments where the Christian responds and wait patiently for the Lord. Wait patiently for Him to act. And then an echo again of that first verse. Don't worry about evil people who prosper or fret about their wicked schemes. See, in this first little few verses, what we're seeing is just a continual contrast between worrying about the evil and trusting in God. Worrying about evil, trusting in God. Stop being angry, he carries on. Angry about injustice. Not injustice as much, but angry about wickedness. Angry about the wicked prospering. We must be angry about injustice. Let me just qualify that. We don't have time to get into that. But as Christians, we must act against injustice. But one of my most powerful moments I had just spiritually was one of those moments where I responded to an altar call as a student, and I came forward, was saved, loved God. I just knew I needed prayer. And the guy who prayed over me just prayed these words over and over and over again, and it's as if they got written in my spirit in that moment. From the New Testament, it simply says, the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. The wrath of man, the anger of man, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So often when I've wanted to just respond in human anger, I've realized that human anger in this moment is not going to bring the purposes of God. So thankful that God worked that in my heart many years ago. I was in a car accident just the other day on the way on holiday. It was a bit of a bummer, but anyway, on the way, just leaving, literally, we drove to Bloemfontein, stayed in the in-laws overnight. And we were driving down to the sea and just driving out of Bloemfontein and crashed the car. It was totally my fault. And as we stopped, we got out of the car, make sure my kids, they're all okay, just airbags all over the place, and kids getting a massive fright, get them all calm. And then step out, and this lady in the other car. And I get this, and I understand, but this initial response of anger towards me, upset with me, and I understand that, and I just looked at her, and I just said, listen, do you think that I have just put my whole family on the line, messed up our whole holiday because I wanted to be delivered? Just saying this was a genuine accident. I'm sorry. I acknowledge it was my mistake. But it was so amazing. Scripture says how a soft answer turns away wrath. How she started with this angry towards me, and I just said, you can choose to be angry with each other now, or you can acknowledge I made a mistake and I'm sorry. And it was amazing how in that moment her heart just turned. Just realizing that the anger of God isn't going to accomplish the righteousness. The anger of man is not going to accomplish the righteousness of God in that situation. In that situation, a form of relationship was built. A day or two later, she could send me a message and say, listen, how are the kids? Is everyone okay? The moment we just choose to lay down anger and come in a different spirit. Be still in the presence. Wait patiently for him to act. Stop being angry, it carried on. Turn from your rage. Do not lose your temper. Here's a good word for us as Christians. Do not lose your temper. It only leads to harm. For the wicked will be destroyed. So once again, what is he saying to us? Do you trust God in the face of wickedness? You can lose your temper, you can get angry, you can get upset, or you can remember, the wicked will be destroyed, but those who trust in the Lord will possess the land. I've got a friend, is perhaps a strong statement, a guy who was as vasty here, walked a bit of a road with him, very politically active, and very politically active on social media at the moment. Really worried about just the approach that he is taking. He's speaks often about land, we must get the land back, we must take the land back. He's a Christian, at least he was last time I spoke to him. as I was reading through Psalm 37, I was thinking, you know what I should do? I should just send him a message, just privately, not publicly, and say, listen, land is important to you. And I get that. I understand from your background, land is really important. I get that. But you can do this the political way, or you can do this the Christian way. So if you're honest about pursuing Christ, as he tells me he is, why don't you take a bit of time over December and go and study the Word and see what does the Bible have to say about possessing the land? One of the things that the Bible says here is those who trust in the Lord will possess the land. Those who trust in the Lord will possess the land. Not those who get up and shout the strongest political statements. Those who trust. Soon the wicked will disappear. Do you guys see the theme coming through the psalm? So often we read Psalm 37 verse 4, delight yourself in God and he will give you the desires of your heart, some of the other translations say. And we proclaim that and we take that for ourselves and we sort of miss the whole context in which it says. It's not just delight yourself in God and he was going to give you the desires of your heart. It's delight yourself in God in the midst and the context of wickedness all around you. What is the desire of your heart that he's talking about here? It's justice and restoration. Righteousness to be restored. Soon the wicked will disappear. Though you look for them, they will be gone. The lowly will possess the land. Who will possess the land? The lowly will possess the land. And will live in peace and prosperity. Something about being humble in the face of wickedness. That's sort of the first section of this passage. And it speaks a little bit about the wickedness in verse 12. The wicked, what do? They plot against the godly, against the righteous, some other translations speak about. They snarl at them in defiance. What do you do when the wicked is plotting against you? I love the response of God. The Lord just laughs. God laughs. I so find comfort in the fact that when people try and hatch schemes against me, against us as Christians, whatever it may be, God is laughing. He's not laughing in the way that we've come to know as a laugh in South African wickedness. He's laughing because he understands what the next verse says. For he sees their day of judgment. He knows that right now, perhaps for a moment, wickedness is coming to pass, but he knows that there is a day when that wickedness will be accounted for. He laughs because of the judgment that is coming. The wicked, so the second part is here from verse 12, is all about how do the wicked act in these times. They draw their swords and string their bows to kill the poor and the oppressed, to slaughter those who do right. But their swords will stab their own hearts. And their bows will be broken. It is better. I love this phrase. I love that it's how it's translated in this translation as well. It is better to be godly and have little than to be evil and rich. For the strength of the wicked will be shattered, but the Lord takes care of the godly. You see this theme coming through over and over again. What is the theme? The theme is trust God in the midst of wickedness. Trust God in the midst of wickedness. Rest in peace. Rest in peace in the midst of wickedness. You see, we've got a choice. It says for us right there, godly and have little or evil and rich. It's not always a choice. It's not always one or the other. But if it was a choice, he says it's a simple choice. And why is it a simple choice? Because he trusts God. See, the having or the not having, he can trust that with God. But the godliness is not something you can try. I can't say, God, I'm going to be wicked. Will you make me godly? But God, I'm going to choose the way that's not the way that enriches. But can you provide for me? That we can pray. The strength of the wicked will be shattered, but the Lord takes care of the godly. Day by day, the Lord takes care of the innocent. And they will receive an inheritance that lasts forever. The importance of understanding eternity. Not just an inheritance on this earth, but an inheritance that lasts forever. They will not be disgraced in hard times. Even in famine, they will have more than enough. Even in famine, even when the people all around are suffering, those who have chosen to trust in God will have enough. I wonder how often and how easy it is for us to trust in God when the way of the world says to go in a different direction. Even in famine, they will have more than enough. But the wicked will die. The Lord's enemies are like flowers in a field. They will disappear like smoke. Yes, they are pretty for a time, but they're not going to be there for very long. The wicked borrow and never repay. But the godly are generous givers. Those the Lord blesses will possess the land, but those he curses will die. I think too often in our modern Christianity, we hate the idea that there is a judgment from God, that there is a curse that God can invoke on all who are unrighteous, on all who are unjust. And part of what he's called us to do is to bring blessing and hope and life to those, to show them that there is a way to step out of the curse and into life, but that doesn't take away the reality of the curse. Too often we like taking the Old Testament and just tearing out all the bits we don't like anymore. I don't believe that's an honest reading of what the Old Testament was there for. This first part is beautiful. The godly are generous givers. Those the Lord blesses will, see this theme again, possess the land. Verse 23, the Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. This is the bit we read a couple of weeks ago, and we spent a bit of time in these next couple of verses. I'm just going to read them quickly and not go through all of that again. The Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. I just want to say that I'm comforted by the fact that God delights every detail of my life. It helps me to trust in him. Though they stumble, they will never fall, for the Lord holds them by the hand. Once I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the godly abandoned or their children begging for bread. The godly always give generous loans to others, and their children are a blessing. A more accurate translation there might just say, and their children are blessed. Are blessed. God breathes over their children. Turn from evil, do good, and you will live in the land forever. For the Lord loves justice, and he will never abandon the godly. There's a theme again of God never abandoning. I have been young, David writes, and now I am old, and one thing I've never seen in my life, I've never seen God abandon the righteous. I want to hold on to that in my life. That whatever I go through, whatever circumstance I might find myself in, that whatever may be going on right now, one thing I know, I am not abandoned. One thing I know, my car has just crashed, my wheel doesn't look like it's meant to drive in that direction. And my holiday that I've been planning for ages is about to start. And I'm going to be stuck in Bloemfontein for the next 2 weeks. Or, God, I don't know what happened here. I don't quite understand this. But one thing I know is I've never been abandoned. God, would you show yourself strong in this moment and in this circumstance? And as he always does, he did. For the Lord loves justice, and he will never abandon the godly. He will keep them safe forever. But the children of the wicked will die. The godly will possess the land and will live there forever. There's a bit of a theme coming through here. Verse 30, the godly, they offer good counsel. They teach right from wrong. So these are all these, we're speaking about the godliness here for me. This is all litmus tests. This is all outflow, things that should be happening in our lives. They have made God's law their own. I love that. Had a conversation with someone in the week who wanted to push me into a corner about a moral issue. And from a church and faction of a church group that isn't quite as strong about moral issues that I guess I and most of us would be, and pushed me into the corner on the homosexuality issue. Wanted to, in a sense, pick a fight. And I was just, after discussion, just thinking about how do we move from someone who really loves the Word and knows the Word to a point where we're so willing to compromise. And as I was reading Psalm 37, I realized just perhaps it's because we haven't made God's law our own. Perhaps we've made our law our own and we allow God's law into our law when we like His law. But the areas where we don't like His law, there we're, it's not our law, so we're not taking that. Or have we been willing to take our value system, to take what's important to us, to take what we think is right and wrong, and put it aside and made God's law our law? Allow God's law to decide what's right and what's wrong. So often, and just in circles sometimes where we are, we have these conversations where people says, but the Constitution says. I say, that's fantastic, but are you a Christian or not? Okay, so you're a citizen of heaven before you're a citizen of earth. So perhaps God's law supersedes the Constitution, and then some people get really interesting in their theology. Then all of a sudden, no, we have to abide by the Constitution. And I was like, I think the early church had an important answer for that. Whether to listen to you or to God, you decide. I think that's what they said to the Pharisees when they were confronted with the law. Not saying we must disobey the Constitution. I'm not saying we must ignore the laws of the land. But we have to understand that those are not the laws of God necessarily. Some of them may be and many of them will be. There's a place where we say, God, I make your law my law. God, I choose to do what is right and wrong in your eyes before I decide what is right and wrong in the eyes of man. They have made God's law their own. Something that I trust God to do over and over daily in my life is to make His law my own, to grow in it all the time so that my law gets less and less and His law becomes my law more and more. And because of that, they will never slip from His path. The wicked, what do? They wait in ambush for the godly, looking for an excuse to kill them. Not to kill them, to shame them, to steal from them, to embarrass them. But the Lord will not let the wicked succeed, or let the godly be condemned when they are put in trial. You see, this whole psalm we're reading is all about the wicked and the ungodly. Sorry, the wicked and the godly. And the wicked desire to destroy the godly. But more than all of that, it's about how does the godly respond in that moment. Do we respond in our own strength? Do we respond in our own ability? Or are we willing to say, God, I trust you? I believe part of the key for us finding rest in God, not only rest when we go on holiday, but continual rest, living in rest, is the ability to be still and know that He's God. The ability to trust Him. To say, God, I see people all around me plotting to kill me, to destroy me, to steal me, to have me fired from my job. Ask Daniel. Or a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All around, they're wanting to get trapped. And how do we respond? Do we respond by simply saying, but the Lord will not let the wicked succeed? God, I trust that you will not let this plan succeed. Go read the story of Esther, Mordecai. Say, yes, Mordecai acted. Yes, Esther acted. But never once did they act out of vengeance. Never once did they act out of their own strength and their own ability. They put their trust in God. Put your hope in the Lord. Travel steadily along His path and He will honor you by giving you the land. You will see the wicked destroyed. I have seen wicked and ruthless people flourishing like a tree in its native soil. Yes, wickedness flourishes sometimes. Ruthless people flourish sometimes. But when I looked again, they were gone. Though I searched for them, I couldn't find them. Look at those who are honest and good. I love this. This is something that I want to write on my doorposts at home. Look at those who are honest and good, and then pray, God, may I be honest and good. May you make my heart honest and good in everything that I do. For a wonderful future awaits those who love peace. I don't know about you, but I want a wonderful future. I want to walk in the wonderful future that God has prepared that awaits me. But I also realize that it's for those who love peace. Peace in this sense speaks about a calmness. The anger that he was talking about at the beginning is exactly the opposite of this peace. But the rebellious will be destroyed. They have no future. The Lord, once again, and as we come to the summary, the end of this passage, this psalm, we started by the wicked. Don't worry about the wicked. Don't be upset about the wicked, but trust in God. And then this contrast between what the wicked does and what the godly does. This contrast between who does the wicked trust in, his own schemes, his own ways, his own plans, and who is the godly, the righteous, trusting in. And then summarizes again. The Lord rescues the godly. He is their fortress in times of trouble. The Lord helps them, rescuing them from the wicked. He saves them, and they find shelter in Him. I love this passage. I love Psalm 37, and I love how it challenges me. I love how when in those moments and I find myself worried, not concerned, but worried, where it's eating me up, where I take their burden, a burden that shouldn't be mine, and I put it on my shoulders. I love how David writes in Psalm 130, I think it is, where he writes, I do not concern myself with matters too big for me. My heart is not haughty, it's not lifted up, and my mind, I don't keep myself too concerned with things too great for me. I'm not saying don't pray into it. I'm not saying don't be aware of it. I'm not saying don't read about it. It's a place of joy and of rest we need to contend for. It's a place of joy and rest that I believe we can only grow in as we learn to grow in our trust for God. See, it's so much easier to trust, to rest when I trust God. If there's a situation and I don't think that God has the situation, obviously my response is to jump into that situation. But if I truly believe that God has that situation, let's take South Africa as a nation, just as an example. And many of us can drill this down into our family situations, our broader family, our smaller families, into our holiday situations, into our studies, in our careers. But let's take South Africa as an example. Just because I know we're going to be confronted with this, every single one of us, in the next week and a half or 2 weeks. Somehow a newspaper article, a Facebook post, a WhatsApp message, something is going to confront us with this question. Do we trust Jesus with this country? Do we trust that in some way His hand is over the politics of this nation? I'm not saying by saying that He is orchestrating corruption and misuse of public power. But do I believe that in the midst of a reign of wickedness, which I just want to say is not new or unique to this nation, do I trust that somehow, in some way, God's hand is on this? In other words, when I see the wickedness, do I jump up with a Facebook post, a Twitter tirade? Do I go crazy and get all of my friends upset? Or do I say, God, there is wickedness in this nation, so I'm going to pray. I'm not going to get upset with my friends and whatever. I'm going to call them rather and let's pray. I'm not going to post up on Facebook that's going to stir people to anger, because the Bible says we mustn't. Stop being angry. Put down your rage. Let me approach this in humility. God, you've got this. I love what we did. And I think it was the 21st of April. We drove past a banner. I don't know if the banner's left up on purpose or if just Free State is so slow that they haven't taken it down yet, from the 21st of April, 2017. 22nd, whatever the date was. And we came together in Bloemfontein. however many thousands of people to pray. And say, God, stuff is wrong in our country. We need to pray about it. Because God, we trust you. We're not going to fix it. And I guess at the end of the day, here's the clincher. Whether it's the government, whether it's your family, whether it's your marriage, whether it's your career, whether it's your studies, you are not going to fix it. You don't have the capacity, and you don't have the ability. But God does. And so as we look to Him, as we say, God, this holiday, this family, this nation, this world, this situation, it is not within my power to fix it. But God, it's in your power to fix it. That might mean God put something in your hand for you to do that will lead to it being fixed. But it's God that's fixing. It's not me that's fixing. I'm simply being an instrument that He chooses to use. So I want to encourage us as we head over December, as we head into 2018, one of my I've just come back from holidays. I've got them now already. New Year resolution things. So I want 2018 to be a year of rest. Not a year of inaction. In a leaders meeting, we're going to speak about it in a moment. Actually, exactly the opposite. But a year where in my being, I've learned to be still and know that He is God. A year where I'm willing to not let wrongness prosper, but let God deal with wrongness. To not let the enemy steal my joy and my rest. To not let the busyness of the life so drive my lifestyle that I lose the ability to rest in peace in all my days here on the earth. Now I want to pray that over all of us that we would be a people who rest. Book of Hebrews writes about be diligent to enter the rest of the Lord. Let us be those who, in a sense, work hard to rest. Not in action, not inactivity, not lying on a couch or a beach all day long. That's not what we're saying. But having our hearts content in God. Say, God, you and you alone are able. I'm not going to worry about wickedness, as it says in Psalm 37, verse 1. But I'm rather going to do what verse 3 says. I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to lean not in my own understanding, and He's going to do it. An incredible blessing and promises that just Psalm 37, never mind.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and His glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012-362-1363, email us pretoria@shofaronline.org, browse our website www.shofaronline.org, or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.